To the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to greet you all in the name of Christ. It's good to see each one of you here. Several weeks ago, when I last preached here, a message was shared from this chapter, and it was initiated. And in that message, I touched on the cessationist view as opposed to those who believe that the continued work of the Holy Spirit is timeless and that sign gifts are as much operative today as it was in the days of the early church. And we specifically looked at the historical context of the continuationist tradition and how that the last 125 years, shaped a culture that ended up far left of the first century Christian church, and that there is very little resemblance between what we would envision in the first century church and where it is today. And my tendency, and I suppose that for others as well, has been and overreactive to the hypocrisy that emerged from the neo-charismatic movement and have distanced themselves perhaps in the other ditch. And I would just suggest that neither of those positions are at a healthy place. So by God's grace this morning, I intend to offer a healthy balance to a potentially bilateral doctrine in ways that I trust will build the Church of Jesus Christ. And to that end, I would invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. And I used to do that a lot more. Somebody challenged me once that, you know, when we come into the presence of dignitaries, we stand. And of course, God is with us all the time. I understand that. But I am going to ask you this, and for those only that is very capable of doing so. But I'm also going to be reading, the entire chapter of 14. It's a little lengthy here, but I'm also going to be reading from the ESV. And I apologize for doing so because I've been sort of a proponent of the New King James. But I have been using the ESV more recently, and I am finding it to be even more accurate in many ways than the NIV or the New King James. And I don't know if I ought to switch or not, but for this morning at least I will. If I've read this chapter once, I've probably read it 30, 40 times in the last 6 weeks. And just trying to get it into my heart and into my mind. Let's read together. I have it on the PowerPoint. You can follow along in your Bibles as you wish. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if you with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, How will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know what the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, I want you to think about that verse especially. I'm not going to touch on it today, but Lord willing, next time I want to hone in on that verse there. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for the believer, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secret of his hearts are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I missed something there, didn't I? Is there a passage or part of that that I did not put in? I think the... Okay, I must have missed something here. All right, let's go to verse 26. Sorry, I don't have it on the PowerPoint. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself as to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. Let me read that again. For the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All in all, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command from the Lord, of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pause for prayer. Father, as you have given us this word, I pray that it would be rightly divided the way that it was intended for us to hear. Give us wisdom and direction. Open our hearts to understand the mysteries of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by giving two general observations before delving further into this passage. This passage is clearly addressing the gift of prophecy and tongues and how they both relate to the church and how it impacts the local body. It is obvious that these people needed some discipling regarding this matter. But it also strikes me that God inspired Brother Paul to include this subject in his letter to the Corinth church, and in so doing, God knew that it would make itself into the canons of Scripture. This intrigues me because I see the church still needing this teaching nearly 2,000 years later. You know, I don't consider myself to be very old. I know. You do, some of you. But I have been around the block long enough to observe that about every several decades, there is a mass apostolic wave that sweeps across the Christian world. And many people, including vulnerable Anabaptist individuals, people, get sucked into these neo-charismatic movements where all types of manifestations and are eagerly sought and experienced. And eventually the ripple sort of peters out, the wave sort of peters out, and the church sort of regains its footing again, and we wait for the next surge to appear. And with every swell of current, there always seems to be a significant number of Christ followers that I believe have a very sincere desire to know Christ, yet unfortunately, as they get swept off their feet in this movement, many encounter a time that will bring them to ruin. With time, it brings them to ruin, and it has happened repeatedly. And for some of us, it has touched very close to home, and perhaps that's maybe why I feel as passionate about this as I do. Let me just pause, too, to maybe just talk a little bit about why, perhaps the reason that Anabaptist people seek these types of manifestations, and I would suggest two of them. There possibly are more. The first one might just simply be because of the deadness of the congregation in which they fellowship. That's pretty, putting it pretty bluntly. And that concerns me. A second reason probably is because of the deadness in their own souls. I've mentioned to the leadership numerous times that, you know, even dead people are attracted to life. And I'm talking about spiritually dead. Even spiritually dead people are attracted to life. And that might be some reasons that people get swept into these movements. It is also possibly why I don't get stirred very easily or very readily or become interested when I'm invited to participate in these movements, which I have been invited to them. My experience in Jesus Christ is real enough that I don't need to seek an experience to deepen my faith in Jesus Christ. I get that from reading Scripture. I get that from listening to good, solid messages. I get that from putting my faith into action. And what I learn and what I hear when I put it to action. But that is not to say that I adhere to the cessationist view. In fact, I'm rather sympathetic to the other side, which leads me really to my second observation. And the second observation that I would just like to make is that I'm always loath to disregard certain segments of Scripture by referring to them as merely cultural practices or cultural issues that the writer was addressing to that specific church. In other words, some would say that Paul was addressing something unique to the Corinth church. And since the sign gifts are no longer present today in today's church, it really has no effect on us any longer. And somehow that just doesn't set well with me. We know that the vast majority of Protestantism regards the teachings, several teachings in Scripture, and I'm thinking specifically perhaps of 1 Corinthians 11 on the head covering, as merely a cultural practice of that day. And the question I always ask when I'm confronted with that reasoning, the question that I always ask is whether the remaining chapter of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 26, where Paul teaches on communion, and the verses following that, verses 27 through 34, where we're instructed to examine ourselves, whether that's also cultural. And the response is usually negative. No, that's not cultural to their day. But then that becomes very confusing to me. Because how can one segment of Scripture be passed off as merely cultural for that day, and the instruction that precedes it or follows it is not? Who has the authority to make that call? So I'm very slow to just write off any scriptural as cultural issues and pertinent only to those who originally received the letter. Now, I think there are reasons that we don't see possibly the real manifestations of scriptural tongues as written here in 1 Corinthians 11, or 1 Corinthians 14, also in 12, being manifested as readily today as it perhaps did in the early church. But I'll address that later. That's not for today. I also want to balance the issue of cultural issues, because there is some validity to that, and I'll explain what I mean by that. I'm well aware that Paul, the Apostle Paul, raises several hot-button issues that was relevant to their day, that were pertinent to his day, and one of those is regarding circumcision. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul refers to those who are advocates of circumcision as being false teachers. That's the term he uses, false teachers. And today there are parents, even Christian parents, who have their little boys circumcised. And so if we do not discern the context in which Paul was teaching, we may conclude that these parents, as the Apostle Paul said, are false teachers. But that's why we need to consider all Scripture as inspired by God. Paul was not condemning the mere practice of circumcision, because we know that he had Timothy circumcised because his mother was Jewish. So this did not make Paul two-faced. His lament to the church at Galatia was toward those who forced the Gentiles to be circumcised as the Levitical law, according to the Levitical law, in order to earn a right standing with Jesus Christ. And that's what he said was the false teacher. That's why he called them false brethren. He was addressing their motive, not the action. He did the same thing over in Romans when he cautioned about eating meat offered to idols. And why did he address that? That doesn't really apply to us today. Well, it was because he was talking to a group of people who had formerly worshiped as their way of worship, offered meat to idols, and as they broke away from that, the thought of eating meat that had been offered to idols was offensive. They didn't want to do it. So Paul's addressing a subject, even though it was cultural to their day, but to simply pass it off as only being relevant for that day would be a mistake, because there is a greater principle that I believe he was trying to teach. And that is that we honor the weaker brother. When someone is weak in the faith in a certain area, we don't rev up our engines and plow right over him and say, get with it. No. If you are the mature one, then you lay aside what is offensive to the weaker brother for his sake. So even in that teaching, it is meant for us today. We ought to pay attention. So with those two general observations, I'd like to go into the first several verses of this passage of Scripture. And Paul lists both of these gifts categorically, and I want to do the same. He lists them out and tells us what the strengths are in each one of them. Let's go back to verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people, and he speaks for their upbuilding, and for their encouragement, and for their consolation or comfort. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up who? Himself. But the one who prophesies builds up what? The church. Now I want you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. I want to pause here. Every time in the Pauline epistles, there's a driving factor that manifests itself repeatedly in his writings. And what is it? What's the theme oftentimes of Paul's writings? It's here in verse 5. Others, okay, that's very good. Yes, yeah. What's the specific phrase? For the health of the church, absolutely. That the church may be built up. And this is important because he is trying to set the stage why one gift is more important than the other. His passion is that the church of Jesus Christ would come to maturity, would grow up. And which of these two gifts does that predominantly? Of course, prophecy, yes. Yes, that's why he says that the prophecy is greater than, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. And that phrase greater than means to a greater extent. Doesn't mean that it's more powerful or above the other one. It just means that it does so to a greater extent. So we could really rephrase that last part of verse 5 to say that the one who prophesies builds up the church to a greater extent than the one who speaks in tongues. Why? Well, the answer is clear. Because those who prophesy minister and builds up the church. And those who speak in tongues ministers to himself and to God. The argument that Paul is laying out here is that the gift of prophecy disciples people. It builds them up. It grows them to maturity, which will make them more Christ-like. And it seems apparent that the church at Corinth was getting this jumbled up. The lines weren't distinct. They weren't clear. It seemed possibly as if they were putting more emphasis on speaking in tongues than building up the body. And by the way, that still happens today. I've just seen it over and over again. Much more emphasis gets put on the sign gifts than what it does in building up the body of Christ. I need some water, please. Thank you. Now, let's just pause a little bit here to reiterate the setting. The Bible, we're breaking in chapter 14, but we need to remember that this was a letter that was being written, and when it was written, it was not divided out into chapters or verses. And so we're sort of just jumping in, breaking in. Thank you, brother. That's fine. We're breaking in here sort of in the middle of the letter, as it were. So it's easy for us, I think, to segment this passage away from the earlier context. But in so doing, I think oftentimes we miss a greater principle. And allow me to rehearse this for you. And here's my thesis. Paul somehow was made aware that the Corinth church was facing a problem regarding these two gifts in particular. And so he broaches the problem by first stating how important the gifts are to the body of Christ. That's chapter 12. If we go back there, he lists about, if I remember right, 19. I didn't count recently, but I think there's about 19. And he lists these gifts out and why they're there. And he does what any good parent or any wise pastor, for that matter, knows, that it is beneficial to them to first build up the person that needs to be corrected before giving the exhortation. And a child or a congregation that will quickly tune out if the only thing they hear is correction, correction, correction. And by the way, let me just say this too, that is why we have in the past and continue to do to promote speaking words of blessing to each other publicly in this congregation, because blessings are multiplied by the amount of people who hear it. This principle applies in marriage as well. The couple that quits blessing each other will develop a soul vacuum that makes them vulnerable to others who have an equal vacuum. And all that needs to happen is for one blessing deficient person to shovel words of affirmation into another blessing deficient person, and you know the rest of the story. Many marriages have crumbled because of it. And so Paul's doing this. He starts out with the blessing and talking about how good spiritual gifts are. Remember my grandma many years ago when I was a young father pulled me aside one time and she said, James, she didn't specifically tell me that this is what I should do. She just talked about herself. She said, James, I just wish that I would have said yes more to my children when they were young rather than saying no all the time. Now, she raised 12 children, and so she probably has some good counsel here, and perhaps what she was alluding to is this very principle. I don't think what she meant that if she'd have it to do over again, that she would let her children do any old thing that they want. Mom, I want candy. Oh, yes, yes, please have some candy. I don't think that's what she meant. I think what she was trying to convey to me is that she wishes she would have dished out more praises between bouts and times of needing correction. And I believe this is the principle that Paul is attempting to use with the Corinth church. He dedicates 30 verses, what we call verses, speaking on the importance of the spiritual gifts and how they benefit the body, knowing full well that he still needs to address the issues that they were dealing with, the misuse of them in chapter 14. Take careful note how he transitions into the exhortation. I want you to take very close note of this. Before he tells them what he's doing, what they're doing wrong, he calls them to a proper attitude and the use of using gifts properly. And he builds on this positive note. Let's go back to the end of chapter 12. Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. And here's what it says. He says, but after he just tells them how good the spiritual gifts are, he says, but earnestly desire. I think the King James uses the word covet. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you still a more excellent way. Okay, which of these two gifts is the higher gift? Prophecy, of course, right. But even as good as prophecy is, there is still something better yet. There is still a more excellent way. And he's going to show that more excellent way. And the word that is used here is kata hyperbole. Kata hyperbole. And it means a throw beyond others. Now, I don't know if you're aware or not, but we have a brother here in our midst who holds the record at UCS for throwing a softball the furthest. And he's held that record for 25 plus years, and it's Brother Jason Beachy. I texted him yesterday. I knew that was the case. I said, Jason, how far did you throw it? Take a guess. Good guess. Not enough. Some more. Huh? Just a little too much. 315 feet. A football field is 360 feet. He was 40 feet short of throwing the softball the length of a football field. That's stinking long, if I may say it that way. Excuse the crudeness of that statement. Jason hooperballed the ball. He threw it beyond others. Now, it's obviously associated to our English word hyperbole, right? That's where we get the word hyperbole. And sometimes we make exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally to get a point across. That's a hyperbole. And perhaps you've heard somebody say something like this. Well, she bought enough food to feed an army. Well, we know that it's not enough food to feed an army. But the idea is that there's a lot of food. And what is the hoopabole? What is the hoopa? What's the more excellent way that he's talking about? Love. Love. Yes, love. Do you get the message? He's just spent 30 verses telling the church how important the gifts are to the body of Christ, and then he hoopaballed them into showing it through love. Calling them to love. The essence was that regardless of the gift, if it is not immersed and if it is not shrouded by love, it is nothing. Even prophecy without love is nothing. As good as prophecy is in building up the church, if it's not shrouded by love, it's nothing. You know, I think we've all been guilty. I know I have been guilty of extracting 1 Corinthians 13 from its context and forming theology just around the subject of love. And I don't know, that's just all wrong, because it is a subject in and of itself. Yet how many times have you read 1 Corinthians 13 and thought about what preceded it and what followed it in the context that it was written? Typically we don't. Yet what has caused more divisions in the body of Christ than probably anything else? What is it? Bad theology? Differences in gifts. Of course. Isn't it amazing that God takes 19, or I don't know, maybe there's more. Probably with the calling gifts, what we refer to as the calling gifts, maybe up to 21, some people say, gifts, throws them all into a body and said, get along. It's usually not theology that separates us, very seldom. But it's personality clashes. It's me thinking more highly about my gift than about your gift. And I think that's what Corinthians, the Corinth church, was doing. They were trampling all over each other with the gift that they had. If the body of Christ were to love the way that it is laid out in 1 Corinthians 13, I am convinced that schisms in the church of Jesus Christ would cease. This is not unique to the Mennonite church, by the way. This is a human problem. This is a human problem. And by the way, I'm not pointing the finger any further than myself. Because when I feel ill towards a brother, it is almost always at the expense of valuing my gift over his or hers. And that is exactly what was happening here. And there were those who were selfishly promoting the gift of tongues at the expense of prophecy. And Paul, that is why Paul begins his exhortation in chapter 14. And he calls again once more. He says, pursue love. Pursue love. Way more important than trying to figure out the gifts is to pursue love. And so when I hear people talking about what's going on over here in this movement and how God is causing people to speak in tongues and people are slain in the spirit, I'm saying, you know what, the emphasis is at the wrong place. I'm not interested. And I want to be very careful, because I never want to speak against the movement of God. I want to be very cautious about that. Pursue love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, he says in verse 1. Especially that you may prophesy. Now, if we are to especially desire prophecy, then we need a proper interpretation of that gift, correct? As well as on the gift of tongues. And that's for another message. I want to leave you. I want to conclude today with two questions. I want to leave you with two questions. And I invite you to consider these questions very carefully. How are you using your gift or gifts to build up the body of Christ? What are the gifts you're sharing with the body for edification? What things are you doing that Jesus can pat you on the back and say, attaboy, or attagirl? Does Jesus say attaboy? I think so. I think he does. Yeah. What are you doing that Jesus can come pat you on the back and say, attagirl, good job? What are you doing? Or are you just mooching off of everyone else's contribution? Are you the kind of person that says, I have very little to give? I'm not that talented. And furthermore, I don't even know anything about my gift. Well, the person that says, I don't have much to give, is actually a very selfish and self-centered person. And I want to say that very charitably and very kindly. Think about it. Is God more interested in your perfection or in your faithfulness? Is he more interested in your performance or in your sincerity? And I think we all know the answer. Do you recall the parable of the talents? The one person was given one talent, and he went and buried it for fear of losing what he had. And when the master called for an account of his stewardship, he found him unfaithful because he had buried what he had been given, the one talent he had been given. And he took that talent, and to whom did he give it? Huh? The one with the most. The one with 10 talents. Now, why did he do that? Because Scripture says that the one that had been given 10 and the one that had been given 5 went and doubled his return. Now, what master would not do that with his goods? If I were a master, that's what I would want to do. And as a rule, busy people become busier. It's a principle of Scripture. Busy people become busier because they are faithful with what has been given to them, what has been entrusted to them. And so the master will give them more because he knows he's going to get the best bang for the buck. The second question I want you to think about, and I invite you to consider it well. What gift does your brother or sister have that drives you crazy? Think about the person that drives you absolutely bonkers. I want to leave you with this challenge. And that is that the very gift that drives you crazy or that makes you distance yourself from that person or that brother or sister is the very gift you need. You don't have it. That's why it drives you crazy. You don't value it. That's why it drives you crazy. But that is the very reason you need that brother. What better thing could God do than put you together with a whole congregation full of people that have the gifts that you don't? That's ingenious if you think about it. And yet how often do we put that aside and say, I can't take that guy. I can't take her. Think about it. Not valuing your brother, what your brother offers, typically becomes divisive, and it has separated many friendships. And I speak from experience, and I regret that. But when I embrace my brother and value what he or she has to offer me with the untainted love of Christ, it will always. And I'm careful, I try to be careful to use the superlatives at the right, in the right context, because always is only in the eternal. But if we value the other person with the untainted love of Christ, it will always unite. Always. I don't know of a situation where it would divide. And here too, I speak from experience. Hey, listen, right here on the leadership, we have six brothers. And the gifts vary from here to here. And you all know it and you all see it. And there is the absolute potential for that to become divisive. And it has already. But I'm here to testify today, brothers and sisters, that as a leadership, we have committed ourselves to love each other and support each other and value each other as Christ values us. And I can just testify to a oneness of spirit that we have never experienced before. I'm going to pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you. Lord, as every person who is sitting here, you have given them a special gift to contribute to the body at Berea. I would pray that they would put this to good use. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done through that gift. We pray this in your name. Amen.